Turn again your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Read again a few verses, verse 33. Mark chapter 14, verse 33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Particularly these words of verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And for us to look at these words of our Saviour as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the oil press. It's a place where olives would be taken and they would be crushed. And they'd be crushed by being put into a stone pit. And a great stone roller would be rolled upon them. This intense pressure would be placed upon them to extract the oil. And we see in the Garden of Gethsemane how our Saviour is conscious of this crushing. I want for us to see, first of all, how he recoils from the cup that he sees before him. Understand, children, what I mean by recoil? He pulls back. If you saw a snake, you would recoil. You'd pull back, you'd be in fright. You'd draw back to keep yourself safe. The Saviour, he recoils from the cup that he sees before him. Take away this cup from me, he cries to the Lord. Now Gethsemane, we're told in John chapter 18 that it was a place where Jesus often went with his disciples. And so he goes on this night in which he's betrayed to Gethsemane. It was his habit to go there, we might say. It was a suitable place to pray. Garden of Gethsemane, it was a quiet place. He was able to be undisturbed. There was space. He went with all his disciples, and then he took Peter, James and John, and they went a little further into the garden, and then he left them and he went a little further, about a stone throw, we're told, and there he had peace, he had privacy, he had opportunity to pray. Perhaps also he went to Gethsemane on that night because there was something comforting in the familiarity of that place. You know what it's like? Sometimes you just want to be somewhere familiar where you feel more at ease, as he was conscious of the horror, of the ugliness, of all that was before him. But also we could say he went to Gethsemane because that's where he knew that they would find him. Judas knew that was where he was likely to go and would be found. And we're told that he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. He said, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And he, we're told, fell upon the ground. There's a picture here of a sudden horrified alarm that comes upon a Saviour. He reels physically. He's overwhelmed. He's utterly astonished. This is in verse 33 that he began to be very heavy. That word, very heavy, is the strongest Greek word to describe this depression. It says the full weight pressed upon him as he's enveloped in the enormity of all that lies before, as he comes to the cross. And you might say to yourself, why is he so struck, so amazed at this point? Surely he knew. You know that he knew. Because he tells us, and he told his disciples, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. This was his purpose. And previously, he had been composed. In John chapter 12, in verse 27, he said, "Now is my soul troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He says, "For this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And we see there he knows the trouble. He knows the horror of it. But yet, there's a clear determination to proceed. But now, why now is he so utterly overwhelmed? Well, now, it's a time of betrayal. He must present himself into the hands of those who will take him. Those who will be the instruments of aggression and violence. When he speaks about the hour, when he talks about the cup, he's speaking about the climactic concentration of suffering. But what we see and why we find him staggering, reeling at this point is because we can say there is a new level of realization. It was not that the Saviour didn't know. He knew. But now we find the Saviour, he has a new level of realization because he now knows through experience. I don't doubt that every mountaineer who goes to try to climb Mount Everest knows long before they ever see that mountain that it's over 29,000 feet high. But when they arrive at base camp, it's maybe only then that they begin to realise that it's 29,029 feet high. But maybe it's only after they've crossed over the glacier fields and are beginning to go up that they really realise it's 29,029 feet high. You see, the knowledge that comes through experience. And that's what we find here. It wasn't our Saviour was unaware, but now we can say he knows in the sense of having experience. All men pull back from death. That's natural. That's what we do. We cling to life. Life is precious. And yet it's not, we might say, chiefly the physical horror of the cross. Others also endured such a death, though they, with sin-hardened souls, with less sensitivity. And he endures the physical horror of the cross with a particular concentration of contempt and hatred of his enemies round about him. But it's not chiefly that, but rather it is the soul horror. It is the soul suffering. It is the condemning wrath of God. That is what he sees in the cup which is before him. We're told in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He hath made him to be sin for us. He, the Father, hath made him the Son to be sin. Not a sinner, but yet counted sin. And the wrath of God upon him. You know, with a holy sensitivity, he saw the unholy rage and enmity of sin. It was expressed toward him in his public ministry. The malice and the hatred, open and also thinly veiled. Those who came and spoke grand words, but yet they despised him. He stared that contempt in the face. He saw it in their eyes. And he knew that it called for just judgment. He himself condemned it. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He said it would be better, more tolerable for Sodom in a day of judgment. And now he stands condemned. That judgment that he calls upon, that he rightly pronounces over those who stand as sinners before the wrath of God. So he has horror at his own condition. And though not a sinner, yet he feels the weight of sin. He bears the burden of sin. That's why in Psalm 69 and verse 5, we have these words, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness. My sins are not hid from thee." It's a psalm which speaks of Christ. And you come to verse 5 and you say, how can this speak of Christ? Because he's not a sinner. He's not foolish, but he's the sin bearer. And he stands as a sin bearer, feeling the weight of that. The ugliness, the corruption of that. Psalm 18, "The sorrows of death compass me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compass me about. The snares of death prevented, confronted me." So the Saviour recoils from the cup, for he understands the alienation of the Father, from the Father. Revelation, in speaking of God's judgment, says the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. "Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me." He recoils from this cup. "Abba, Father." "Abba" would be the word that he used. "Father" is the word that Mark gives us to explain what "Abba" means. He gives us the original expression and then translates it by way of emphasis. You hear the tenderness of his cry. And why does he address his Father in these terms at this point? Well, he chooses the expression which is most appropriate. This is what he wants to feel. You know, there was times in our Lord and he prayed, he tells us, he prayed for the benefit of those who were hearing him. He says, I know you always hear me, but for the sake of those who are here, I ask so that they will know that you have done. But here, primarily, he cries out, not for the benefit of those who are hearing, but he cries out for the need to express, to, as it were, to insist upon this relationship, this intimacy of this relationship, which is so fractured by what is happening. As he feels this increasing distance, he's protesting and claiming the intimacy. Father, Father. And this is a repeated prayer. We're told there's three times. He prays. Then he goes to his disciples. They're asleep. He returns to pray. He goes again to his disciples. He can't stay away. He goes to pray again. He comes back. They're asleep. There's such concentrated effort that Luke describes for us. Luke, of course, was a doctor. Luke noticed these things and maybe emphasized these things more than anyone else would. But Luke tells us that as he prayed, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's not just a picture that Luke is trying to draw for. It's a description of what occurred. It's a medical condition. Hematidrosis. And it's a consequence of extreme stress. Physical, emotional stress, of acute fear. It's when the adrenaline so surges that the capillaries, blood vessels supplying the sweat glands, that they can't cope. And they dilate, they open so much that they start to tear. And so the blood seeps in and comes out with the sweat. What we see is his metabolism in crisis. What we see is the body breaking down. Here is the Savior. He recoils from the cup because of the horror of the cup. Because of the horror of sin, because of the reality of judgment, the just judgment, the wrath of a holy God. And this is brought before us so that we would know, so that we would see, so that we would understand. Because you have some sense that your sin calls for the condemnation of God. Not one of us has a sense of that that we ought to have. Not the sensitivity or the appreciation of that we ought to have. But you all have some sense. Even if you're sitting in denial today, you have some sense of shame with the holiness of God, and that you, as a sinner, your sin calls for the just judgment of God. And you're shown this in his word, so that you would understand that God has justly judged. So that you wouldn't have something to say to the accuser. So that you would have something to say even to your own conscience. Yes, sin calls for judgment. And sin has been judged. And the wrath of God has been poured out. And that cup has been taken. And has been emptied. The Saviour recoils from the cup, but secondly, the Saviour, he resolves to receive the cup. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Three times he prays. Not if it's possible, but all things are possible as it is given in Mark. When he says to the Father, all things are possible, the Saviour is saying all things legitimate are possible. You know there are things that God can't do. God can't lie. God cannot do anything that is inconsistent with himself. God cannot do anything that is not true, is not right, is not correct. God cannot make a square circle or a circle square. Because it is a circle by definition. It's a circle. Different from a square. And so when he says all things are possible, he's saying all things legitimate are possible. And it was not possible for this cup to be removed from the Saviour. For God had purpose. God had intended. God had said. God had bound himself in covenant to save man from their sin. And of course, the Saviour understood that. The Saviour, as he presses in prayer, has to know that. You see, this isn't unthinking, automatic obedience. This is not, as it were, autopilot, that he just goes through the stages and goes from point to point. But rather, this is deliberate obedience. This is feeling obedience. In answer to his repeated prayer. The cup is not removed, but we're told, again, it's by Luke, that there was an angel sent. An angel sent to strengthen him in order that he might indeed receive this cup, that he might indeed fulfill all that will be required of him. And we find him satisfied, reconciled. He resolves to take this cup. Verse 42, he says, "Rise up, let us go. The time of my betrayal is at hand." Judas appears. And he steps forward. He receives that kiss. That kiss which speaks of hatred and contempt. He presents himself into the hand of those who will bind him and lead him away. He says, "Here I am, take me. Let these go their way." Rise up, let us go. Let's not delay. Let's not wait, let's go to meet this, let's be there, let's do that. The Saviour resolves to receive the cup. This is absolutely necessary. This must be done. There is no other way. It is not possible for the cup to be removed from him. That tells us, children, there is no other way for men to be saved. It's important to know. That's important to remember. You see here his voluntary obedience. He surrender. That surrender is seen even in the words of his prayer. Father. He submits the decision into his Father's hand. There's a contrast, isn't there? There's Adam in the garden. and he avoids the Lord. He comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Here's the Saviour in the garden. He addresses the Lord. He doesn't hide. But rather he says, "Here I am, Lord. And if it be possible, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." The victory in the garden here. It's the victory over self. Not sinful self. But victory over his own will. As he will surrender. And submit. And receive. So we read in Ephesians that Christ has given himself for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God. He's given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God. Here is a measure of his love. His love for the Father. But also his love for his people. You know, previously, as we read, he'd gathered with his disciples. And they had kept the Passover. He had drunk from the Passover cup. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper. He takes the cup and he gives them the cup. And now he will accomplish all that that cup depicts. "This cup is my blood, which is shed for you. This is my body broken for you." And though he recoils from the horror of that, he resolves to fulfill all of that. And maybe you say today, but how can he love me? How can he love me when I am so unlovely? You know how he loves you? He loves you because he sees you as you are, a gift from his Father. And so he sees in you the love of the Father. Just as a child gives a gift to the mother or to the father. That gift is precious. The gift may have been found in a garden. It may have been picked up at the side of the road. But it's precious because of the love of the child who gave. And the Father has given a people to the Son. It's an expression of the love for the Son. And the Son receives a gift from the Father. And that gift is precious because of the holy perfection of the Father. And so his love for you is not based upon your perfection or your holiness or your beauty. But it is based upon God himself. And so with a love for the Father. And with a love for who the Father has given to him, we find him here that though he recoils from the cup, yet he resolves to receive this cup. We find also in this suffering a perfecting of our Saviour. A perfecting of our Saviour. For that final ultimate act of atonement as he will lay down his life. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." It says in chapter 2 of Hebrews, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make their captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." It wasn't that he had any moral imperfection, but rather he did not have the experience of suffering. He had not felt the demands of the law and of justice. He had not felt self-denying obedience. And he must. And he does. Picture the average member of the children of Israel, the average Jewish believer who might go to Jerusalem and go into the temple and would be so impressed by all that they saw. And imagine as they saw amongst all the people, the high priest. They would be in awe. There's the high priest, not just the priest. The priests were impressive, but here was the high priest. And the high priest would have some sort of standing in their minds, so they say, I can't speak to that man. That man's different from me. That man's apart from me. He's been chosen by God. He's got such a responsibility. There's the high priest. That's the high priest over there. The high priest would seem to be so different, so apart from the people. And yet, the Lord had chosen the high priest, not because of his difference, but because of his similarity, because of his sameness with the people. We're told he was chosen because he too, as a sinner, would be able to sympathize with those who he represented as he went in to the holiest of holies. And the writer of the Hebrews says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You see the perfection of the Saviour, that he suffered. The perfection of the Saviour, our high priest, who will make atonement as he lays down his own life. This is shown so that you would know, so that you would understand that yes, sin calls for the just condemnation of a just and holy God, but it has been condemned so that for those who are in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. Not because it's been overlooked, not because it's been forgotten, but because it's been dealt with. He recoiled from the cup. He resolved to take the cup. But in conclusion, what is your response? What is your response? The disciples were bewildered. The disciples, they slept. They just couldn't get it. It's interesting, at the end of the passage we read, verse 41, the Saviour comes back a third time. He says, sleep on now and take your rest. And then immediately he says, arise, let us be going. Sleep on, take your rest, arise, let us be going. He didn't really mean when he said, sleep on now, take your rest. He didn't really mean, well, lie there and sleep for an hour or two till you feel better. Sleep on now, he seems to be speaking about their inability to grasp it. That drowsy delirium that had overtaken them. For the time being you won't understand, but arise, let us be going. It was then a dark night, and the disciples, they couldn't see. But what is your response? In the full light of the gospel, in the full light of the crucifixion, in the full light of the resurrection, in the full light of the revelation of God as we have it in Scripture, what is your response? Do you see? Do you appreciate the reality? He took that cup. Do you reach out to take that cup, which commemorates the cup that he took. He took your cup. Will you take his cup? As you remember his death until he came. He drank all of it. And all of you who trust in him, are to take of Christ. What is your response? Surely your response should be to say, this is my Saviour and this is my Lord. Isn't that your response? Isn't that what the voice of faith says? That you cry out and say, this is my Saviour. This is my Lord. And the psalmist in Psalm 116 says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? He says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. That's how to respond. With obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments.